Proverbs chapter 6. Over the last several weeks, we've been gradually working our way through verses 16 through 19, which list those particular sins God hates, those sins which are an abomination to Him, those sins that are the root of all other sins. And we find them listed beginning in verse 16. The Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." And at the conclusion of last week's sermon on the seventh sin, namely, God hating the sowing of discord, I felt the need to preach one final sermon in this series to help clarify the meaning and applications of the statement that we read in verse 19, God hating the sowing of discord among the brethren. And by way of introduction, let me review what we considered last week. In our time together last week, we considered first how discord is sown. And we looked at the area in which discord can be sown among sins of the tongue through murmurings, cutting accusations, gossip, negative criticism, evil presumptions, and so on. This little member, which is referred to as a world of iniquity, has the ability to kindle destructive fires. It can burn relationships that we have with others, which naturally causes discord among the brethren. A second way discord can be sown is through foolish and ignorant disputes. Paul addresses this in the sphere of ministry when he warns Timothy not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. He tells young Timothy that foolish and unlearned questions gender strifes. And sometimes among the fellowship of the church, pastors and church members can spin their wheels on questions that cannot be answered and on matters that are not clear. They can quarrel about end-time prophecy details. They can argue about the themes of Calvinism and Arminianism. They can argue about Christian liberty issues, hours on end, throwing their weight around regarding what they believe to be standards of holiness while never accomplishing anything worthwhile. People can spend hours arguing about things they will never have a clear answer on, and such talking can be a source of disunity and disharmony. A third way discord can be sown among the brethren is through one's ignorance, and let me remind you here, which includes our own ignorance. When we think we know something and we are thoroughly convinced that it is true, when it is not, we can sow seeds of discord. When we come to be like an Eli accusing a Hannah that she is drunk when she is not, we can be the source of great injury. When we point our fingers like Job's friends, assuming others have done something wrong to provoke God's wrath when God hasn't given us such facts, then we can be the cause of unnecessary discord. When we believe that we have been taught in the right and there is no way that we could ever be wrong, and we continue in our stubborn ways with an unteachable spirit, discord is bound to transpire. And tied in with the second is the third means of how discord is sown. Tied in with the second and third is the fourth way discord can be sown, and that is through selfishness. When the world revolves around us, when we think we are king and everybody ought to bow down to what we say, it will inevitably be a cause of division. Be it in the home, be it in the church, be it in the community, or wherever you are, when someone has the spirit that says my way or the highway and lives life solely to please themselves, mark it down, it is going to cause friction. Such selfishness has a way of causing people, including us, to be blind to what we are doing. It has a way of making us live irrationally. Selfishness can cause someone to be unapproachable, unteachable, unappreciative, and undesirable to be around, which naturally leads to the seeds of disunity. The fifth way discord can be sown is through a lack of love and forgiveness with others. When we are hard on others and easy on ourselves, the storms of discord will cause destruction. When we hold others to a standard that we do not follow ourselves, or we parade ourselves as angels, thinking everybody else is a devil, disunity will be sown. When we are unwilling to show Christ-like love and forgiveness to our fellow man, when we refuse to be patient, when we refuse to put on meekness and forbearance, guess what? The cancer of discord will begin to destroy the bonds of unity. So this answers the how question. The second question we considered last week was the where question. Where is discord sown? And I mentioned that discord is sown first and foremost in the heart. Before discord appears anywhere else, it first resides in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Sometimes the flesh desires revenge. Sometimes bitterness wants to have its final say. Sometimes selfishness wants to make its voice known. And before it ever gives way into the actions, it first abides in the heart. So we need to understand that discord is conceived and birthed in the deep recesses of our hearts. And from the heart, we consider that discord can take place in the home. We're answering the where question. Where can we find discord? Well, it certainly can take place in the home. It can take place in a marriage relationship. It can be found in a relationship between children and their parents, and parents and their children, between sisters and brothers, and brothers and sisters. And God hates such discord because God has given the family to us and to the world to be a token of His grace, not an arena for quarreling. Another place discord can be found is in the church. We read of this as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, and the church in Philippi. Satan desires nothing more than to hinder the forward progress of the gospel, so he scatters seeds of discord in the midst of God's people. And then another place is in the world. Discord is sown in the world. And we see that in real life as we look at our nation. Politics, race, vaccines, ideologies, and a thousand other things can tear a people apart. And so from here, we examine the third question, why? Why does God hate the sowing of discord so much? And do you remember the reasons? There are many, but I gave you what I believe to be the most significant. God hates the sowing of discord, especially among those who are Christian people, because it is contrary to the message of the gospel. The gospel message is a message that encourages brotherhood. It is a message that magnifies the message of love and forgiveness. It is a message of God being gracious towards sinners, and those sinners then being Christ-like in showing Christ's love to others. And when we allow seeds of discord to take root in our hearts, we stand in direct opposition to that which ought to unite us together. God hates the sowing of discord because it is contrary to the gospel. Second reason, God hates the sowing of discord among Christian people because it is harmful to our Christian witness. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love," not just living by yourself, far separated from other people. You're a hermit crab, never rubbing shoulders with those who have differing opinions. No. By this shall the world know if you have love one to another. And when the world sees Christians quarreling, keeping a distance from each other, when the world looks at Christians and see them bitter and unwilling to forgive, the lost world wants nothing to do with Christ and the message of the church. When unbelievers come into the fellowship of the church and there's an obvious spirit of disharmony, they leave never to return because they perceive that Christians are a bunch of fakes and phonies. They're a bunch of people who claim to know the love of God through Christ, but they sure do not practice it. This is why God hates it. It's a tarnish on His name through His people. And the third reason I gave is that God hates the sowing of discord among the brethren because it is satanic. If God loves unity, then we can take the opposite and come to the conclusion that Satan loves disunity. It's Satan's desire to get in between others and to separate them. And we see that in the garden between Adam and Eve. We see that with Cain and Abel. We see that with Joseph and his brothers, Satan in the midst of them causing division, disunity, hurt and pain and heartache, trying to get their focus off of God. It's satanic. And in our last point, we looked at five practical things that can be done to prevent seeds of discord from being sown in our hearts and in the various realms of community we find ourselves. And these five practical things are as follows. Number one, we need to maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ through His Word. Where there is unity with Christ, there will be unity with others. Number two, we need to examine our own hearts before picking at the faults of others. We cannot go around seeking to take out the specks in other people's eyes when there's a 2x4 in our own eyes. That will inevitably cause discord. Number three, we need to talk with others face to face when there's a problem. And we need to seek to get our problems with others resolved at once. We need to do, as Paul says, as much as lies within us, seek to live peaceably with all men. And as we seek to live peaceably with others, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Number four, we are to put on the Christian garments of love, forgiveness, and patience. Because if a lack of love, forgiveness, and patience causes disharmony, then the putting on of love, forgiveness, and patience will cause unity. And then number five, sometimes it is the case that the best way to combat disunity among the brethren is to stay away from those who are set on bringing about disharmony through their blatant rebellion against God. Sometimes there are wolves among the sheep whose aim is to cause disharmony, and we need to be watchful for those wolves. We need to be careful of those who are causing unnecessary problems in the fellowship of the church. And I concluded last week by emphasizing that God hates discord and God loves concord. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is something that God loves. God loves it when His people stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God loves it when they are united in worship, prayer, and service. It pleases God when God's people are of one accord, provoking one another, praying for one another, showing hospitality one to another, bringing up and building up one another, encouraging one another, and loving one another. This cannot be denied. It is plain biblical truth. Such unity among brethren is a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. So with these truths as our foundation, The question I want to ask and answer tonight is, are we supposed to strive for and maintain unity at all costs and at all times? Is Christian unity the goal of all that we do? Is there ever a time that disunity among others is good, right, and even expected of us by God? And the quick answer is no. Unity should not be maintained at all costs. Unity is not the goal that all that we do. And there are times in which disunity among others is good, right, and even expected of us. And now you say, well, how can this be if Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19 says, God hates the sowing of discord among brethren? Well, this can be because Proverbs 6:19 is only one part of the Bible, which means that it is not the exclusive statement that we live by. Now, I bring this up to our attention tonight because there exists among the extensive influence of Christianity this attitude that believes that unity is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. Don't lose me here. There is a principal belief that all churches, all pastors, all professing Christians, all fellowships, all denominations which consider themselves to be Christian ought to be dwelling together in unity. And there is this influential idea floating around that people of faith ought to be linking arms and singing kumbaya because God hates discord among the brethren. This is why churches are removing their distinctions from their name. They no longer want to be Baptist in name. They no longer want to be Christian in name. They don't even want church in their name. They want that which will unite others from all different backgrounds and belief, so they end up calling their place of community Life Bridge, Compass Fellowship, or Hope Center. The prevailing attitude among most evangelicals today is we need to break down the walls of differences for the sake of the gospel. So long as we are about reaching souls for Jesus, then we need to unite. It doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus and how He saves through the process of conversion. We need to link arms because God hates discord among the brethren, and people need to know that they are loved by God. And this is why banners fly from places of worship, which read, and I quote, "In this congregation, we believe love is love. Black lives matter. Climate change is real. No human being is illegal. All genders are whole. And they're good. And they're holy. And women have agency over their bodies." End quote. And the arguments go on and on. You see, there's this cancer spreading far and wide in the minds of those who call themselves Christians who believe that unity and love is the spirit of Christ, while disunity and separation from those trying to unite in love is the spirit of the devil. And my hope is that we will come to recognize biblically that while the truth of Proverbs 6:19 is true, it is equally true that unity with everyone that we meet with should not be maintained at all costs. The Bible teaches us that Christian unity is not the objective of all that we do, and there are times in which disunity among others is good, right, and expected of us by God. Now, I realize I could go 1,000 different directions in this sermon and only begin to scratch the surface of things that relate to what we are speaking about. But for sake of time, let me give you 4 declarative statements that I hope will bring us to a place where we are both balanced and wise as we come to understand what this verse means in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. So statement number 1, God's people are not to be unified with unbelievers. God's people are not to be unified with unbelievers. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about being united, working with fellow peers in the workplace as it pertains to specific jobs that need to be accomplished. I'm not talking about being unified in a social project and community, or having your kids play on a sports team with other unbelievers. When I say that God's people are not to be unified with unbelievers, I'm speaking of their being unified in heart, with no lines of distinction. The Christian should not be unified in its goals and aspirations with someone who does not know Christ. They should not participate in the same practices and entertainments, even for the sake of trying to win them to the Lord. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, beginning in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Paul draws lines of distinction between the unbeliever and the believer, and they ought to be noticeable. And he continues in this thought as he writes to those in Rome. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not fit into the mold of other people as it relates to their principles and ideas." Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we see this through declarative statements given in the Bible, but we also see it through biblical examples. Jesus never unified with the Pharisees, Sadducees, or scribes for the sake of the gospel. He always maintained a difference from them. Now, he was willing to speak to them, and sometimes on a cordial level, Nicodemus. He didn't always armbar them and say, "No, you can't talk to me because you are such and such and such." But he never linked arms with them in fellowship in ministry opportunity. He never linked arms with them in fellowship if it didn't pertain being friends with them so that he might lead them to the Lord. It never pertained to anything that was sinful. And this is true also in the ministry of Paul. Paul did not tell the Galatian believers to just love on the Judaizers. "Oh, come on, you Galatians. You just need to welcome these Judaizers in and just love on them. Just lavish your love on them, and maybe then they'll change," right? No, Paul spoke no appreciative words to these wolves, to these witches who bewitched the people in Galatia. He told them to stay away from them. They're dangerous, they're poisonous, they're beasts. They do the will of their father, the devil. Now listen, we ought to love unbelievers. We ought to show true compassion for their souls. We are to be friendly toward those who do not know the Lord, but we should never come to the place where we compromise the way that we live or tear down walls of biblical beliefs for the sake of friendship. That's what I'm speaking of, and that's what the Bible is teaching us. So on the one hand, the Scripture says God hates disunity, and on the other hand, Scripture says God's people are not to be unified with unbelievers. Statement number two, God's people are not to be unified with disobedient believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, verse 5 tells us, from such withdraw thyself. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, catch it, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. Paul's writing this to the context of the church, and he knows within the context of the church, there will be, quote, believers, those who claim to know the Lord, and maybe even some who do know the Lord, but they're walking disorderly, who are not doing right, in which we do not share sweet fellowship with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Let me give you one more. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him as not an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now you can kick against these things all you want, saying, well, I don't like them. These things seem cruel and unloving. But listen, they are equally inspired by God, and they are equally authoritative over our lives as any issue. God has put them in His Word for our benefit and the church's benefit. And let me say also that we need to be very prayerful and discerning in these matters. We need to be careful that our standards of separation are biblical and not traditional, not fellowship standards, and not even personal standards. Case in point, I know some people who will not fellowship with any other, quote, Christian if they do not read the King James Version of the Bible. I know fellowships which encourage their members to have no dealings with those who are not independent fundamental Baptists. I know crazies who will not dine with you if you do not believe in a pre-trib, pre-millennial viewpoint of eschatology. And such lines of separation are nonsensical and unbiblical. So I say this to say we must not read into the Word of God something that is not there. And we need to be very prayerful and very cautious in these matters. And yet, there are principles that flow from Scriptures in which not every matter is clear spelled out. And sometimes there are Pharisees who talk a good talk and they look the look, who are not involved in scandalous sins, who need to be avoided. So we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We're trying to understand how to balance Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19 out. And we need to understand God's people are not to be unified with unbelievers. Number two, God's people are not to be unified with disobedient believers. Statement number three, and this is a vital truth. God's people are not to emphasize the unity of the church in preference to its purity. Let me say it again. God's people are not to emphasize the unity of the church in preference to its purity. Now, this has been a death blow to churches over the years, beginning with church membership. Let me set the scene. Someone attends a church for a while, and after liking the church, they apply for church membership, and in the course of conversation with church leadership, it becomes apparent by church leadership that this person who is very nice, moral, and has a bubbly personality, this person who appears to be very religious, does not have a solid testimony of being birthed by God. There's no mentioning in their testimony anything about being confronted with sin, no mention of repentance, no mention of new life in Christ, no mention of a transformation that the Holy Spirit brings to the life of a new convert. All their testimony lies at is, I just grew up in church. I was just baptized when I was 2. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. That's it. And listen, sometimes in the realms of this process of church membership, pastors will bow to what they hear because, listen, we cannot judge. We are to love. We are to accept the facts that others just have their own journey. To criticize someone's testimony is to be divisive and to be mean, which will disturb the church's unity. And because the preference of the church is unity over purity, the pastoral staff will rush others into membership only to be filled with more and more problems because the church is filling with more and more unbelievers. And this is true also with those who labor in the church. Let me set the scene again. And I'm not specifically speaking of our church. I'm just speaking generally here. Let's take the church, any church. Over the course of time, it's found out that brother so-and-so in the church who does such and such ministry is living with someone that they are not married to. It is found out that Sunday school teacher A is visiting the bars on Friday evenings and getting drunk as a skunk. Deacon B is involved with certain worldly entertainments he shouldn't be involved in. Usher C has an uncontrollable temper that has exploded in the face of other believers. And ministry worker D has serious problems going on in the home. And rather than the leadership of the church coming alongside of such people and lovingly confronting them in their sin, and in some cases asking them to step down from the ministry so that they can work on their walk with God, the church remains silent. Why? For the sake of unity. As one troublemaker who was stirring up problems in the church said, everyone was happy until the new pastor came. In other words, everyone was unified in doing what they wanted to do. They were unified in living how they wanted to live until the pastor came, emphasizing the purity of the church over the unity of the church. Church family, we should never sacrifice the church's purity for the sake of unity. In fact, we need to recognize that where there is purity, there will be unity. When Christians walk in unison with the Lord, the natural byproduct is that they will walk in unison with one with another. So God's people are not to emphasize the unity of the church in preference to its purity. And I'm not speaking of perfection. For no church is perfect. Every church has its warts and wrinkles. We are all endeavoring to walk with God, and yet we fail, and we fail. So this is not a level of perfection, but there are certain standards which flow from the Word of God, which teach us that we ought to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Statement number 4. God's people are not to emphasize the unity of the church in preference to its faithfulness to Scripture. And unfortunately, this has been another subtle cancer within the greater realm of Christendom. The attitude that says, I know what God's Word says, but may be the biggest problem facing Christian churches today. I know there are qualifications for pastors, but there are not many pastors that are qualified, so we need to compromise a little bit. I know there are qualifications for deacons, but not everybody is perfect and we don't have a lot of deacons. We need to compromise. I know women shouldn't be preaching, but it's 2021. Things have changed. I know so-and-so is living immorally with their boyfriend or girlfriend while they're serving in church ministry, but we just need to keep these kids' ministries rolling because the kids like it. I know, but we need to love one another because we are reaching souls for Jesus and God hates the sowing of discord among brethren. Do you see? And there's where the devil drags the church down his road of lies. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. So long as the church is growing numerically and people seem to be happy, it really doesn't matter because love covers a multitude of sin. And unfortunately, the attribute of love is often employed as an excuse for all kinds of compromise and disobedience. And this is exactly how Billy Graham's ministry came to shambles. Over the course of time, for the sake of unity, Billy Graham began to rub shoulders with unbelievers. He began to befriend those who claimed to know the Lord who were doctrinally compromised. He wanted to link arms with men in different denominations so that they can reach souls for Jesus, all the while becoming more and more unfaithful to the teachings of the Bible. Mr. Graham came to believe that the end, the salvation of souls, justifies the means, cooperating with unbelievers, and it led to his ruin in ministry. I can remember a time in my own church planning experience in which a faithful attender was wrapped up in a mess of false doctrine. And after speaking to him once and twice and three times, after giving him biblical reference after biblical reference to those things that he was holding on to, which were clearly of another gospel, I can remember sitting downtown Seattle in a Starbucks and going it over with him one more time. And I said, listen, my friend, what you are believing and what you are spreading in the church, what you are trying to influence others with, is not of God's word. And it's not what our church believes. And I'll never forget. He looked at me and said, Pastor, I'm not against you. I'm for love. And I responded, I said, I'm for love too, but I'm not for love to the abandonment of God's word. So we need to understand, true godly love is not characterized by indifference to the truth. God's attribute of love and truth are not contradictory, but complementary. We need to recognize that sound doctrine has priority over fellowship and that true fellowship is always based upon sound doctrine. And listen, it is not a mark of graciousness to allow false teaching to be propagated and others to continue on doing things which are contrary to God's word. It's not gracious and loving to allow others to be blinded by sin and that which is untrue. The most loving thing we can do is try to confront them with truth. And this is the very essence of the Protestant Reformation. Luther could have just recanted and just settled down a little bit. He could have promised to stop dividing the Catholic Church by his writings, but he did not. Why? Was he against love? No, he was for truth. And where there is truth, there will be love, and specifically love for Christ and his word. And where there is love based in truth, there will be true Christian unity. And mark my words, those who believe the scripture in this balanced way, those who seek to put it into practice faithfully, will be marked as controversial, divisive, and unloving, not only by the world, but by those who claim to know God. And this, in essence, is the life of Jesus. When Jesus went into towns preaching, he divided it. Some believed, others opposed. Some followed him, others sought to kill him. And what was it that brought division? It wasn't his personality. It wasn't his lack of love. It wasn't his pride, his lies, or anything that was sinful, for Jesus was perfect. It was his commitment to preach the truth of God's word as it is. And if I can give one concluding statement that I want to leave you with this evening, it is this. Unity ought to be something we seek to strive for and maintain, but not to the exclusion of casting aside biblical truth. And that's how we take Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, and balance it out with the rest of the scripture. Unity ought to be something we seek to strive for and maintain. Yes, seek to live in peace with other believers if you can, but not to the exclusion of casting aside biblical truth. And we need to learn to be balanced in seeking after unity and separating from those things which will compromise our walk with the Lord. Because our walk with the Lord is the most important thing that we have. So may God give us wisdom and discernment as it relates to these matters.